Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We are live streaming from Judy Glennie's Facebook page, so most of you that are there, we also have it available on the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. We have about 10 years of messages. You can go back and check out anything. We try to post the audio version of these messages tomorrow or the next day at the latest, so these messages are available, but the live streaming is only at this point on Facebook, Judy Glennie Facebook. We're going to be working to see if we can get a camera and have it live streaming on the website and YouTube as well. Class schedules are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and at 11:15. We take a little break in between, so you're welcome to join us for those as well. It is Portland Bible Church, but we're meeting right now in my home, obviously, as so many of my colleagues are doing. So many businesses are doing this, so obviously this is our virtual church. And if you would desire to be a part of Portland Bible Church, there's no charge for any of the materials that we have, but if you would like to support the ministry, you can send it to Portland Bible Church, care of my address, which is at the website. You can go to the contact section. If you can't find it on the home page at portlandbiblechurch.com is my phone number. You can give me a call. We'll give you the information. Also, we have the books now in that we mentioned to you, and if you wanted to get a copy of either The Watchman, this one that we talked about, and this is by Mark Cahill, The Watchman on the Wall out of Ezekiel. And we are the watchman on the wall for our generation, warning our nation that the Lord has been disciplining us, and hopefully we will turn back to Him and therefore deliver our nation. The other one is by Moses Amabiko, and this is the one on disaster. I have these in now. So if you don't have a copy of those and you'd like one, just call or write, and we will send one out to you. Free of charge, certainly on the grace basis. So that's the material that we have. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each Bible study to give you the opportunity of confessing sins. We feel it's essential, based on the New Testament command, that we confess our sins based on 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is addressed to believers, so that we can spiritually clear the decks of sin in our life and therefore take on the Word of God and develop it in terms of our own soul, so that we can absorb it and believe it and then process it and use it in our lives. So we take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then I'll conclude in oral prayer. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity we have to join together to study Your Word. We thank You for Your Word that is alive and powerful, that lives forever. We thank You for Your Word that is edifying to our soul and uplifting, encouraging us, causing us not to fear and tremble as those who have no hope. Help us as we study this evening that our souls might be edified, that we might be challenged and motivated to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The Lord Himself says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, will help thee, yea, will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment, if you will, to Psalm 27. We are studying the 23rd Psalm, and Psalm 27 is not what we would consider a messianic psalm. There are about 10, some make as many as about 15 or almost 20 messianic psalms, depending on how you count them. Some only have maybe a reference or two. Psalm 2, of course, Psalm 22 are extensive messianic psalms. Others, of course, simply have a verse. This one is not considered messianic, but as I have been doing in the last few classes, I've been doing a separate scripture reading, and as I was going through the scripture, this one popped up in my understanding, because it says here in Psalm 27, a psalm of fearless trust in the Lord. And of course, we're talking about the fear that seems to be dominating the whole world, and so many in our nation are just fearful. And of course, fear is the great enemy. Faith is the antidote to fear. And that was the subject that we developed several weeks ago over Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, the concept of faith, faith in the Lord, trusting His Word, trusting His some 7,000 promises. Trusting the Lord, this, of course, gives us the antidote to fear. And here is one of those great psalms that deals with that. We're only going to look at some of it. I reference it for your homework to read the whole psalm, but we want to get to Psalm 23, so I simply read the first five verses and then the last few from 11 through 14. So we'll just read those. You can follow along if you have your Bible and see what you think. It says here, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." By the way, that phrase is repeated in the 23rd Psalm at the very end. We'll see that when we get to it. Then go down to verse 11 and through the end of this particular Psalm 14. Verse 11 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path." A level path means that we're not going to stumble and fall down because of pits and things that would cause us to fall. "Lead us in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries." The desire of my adversaries might be that I'm fearful, that I'm afraid of everything. I'm afraid of the virus. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of so many things today. And these become our adversaries and those who want us to become fearful of everything. "And the false witnesses that have risen against me, as such, and such as breathe out violence." In fact, today we have people wanting to do violence simply because they are frustrated and fearful. Verse 13, this is really not in the original, but it fills in the context. It says, If I would have despaired, unless I had believed that it would see that I would see the goodness of the Lord." A better translation there would be, "Surely I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." I like that a little bit better than the words that they've added here in the New American Standard. Again, "in the land of the living." In other words, I will see the goodness of the Lord while I'm still alive. God isn't done with us, and we're still alive. As long as we're alive, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then this last verse, I think, is very apropos. It says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Strength of soul, strength of spirit, strength from the Word of God. Wait on the Lord. The Lord will deliver us from this adversity, from all adversity in this life. And of course, ultimately, He will deliver us into His very presence. presence in the future. I just thought that was a good psalm that we could add, and we're kind of looking at some scripture reading as we go along. It's always good to do scripture reading in addition to our basic thrust, which here is in Psalm 23. Of course, in Psalm 23, we noted that the last verse, we haven't come to it yet. Seems like we've been a while, but there's so many wonderful things in this short six-verse psalm. We noted there's only 100 words, but there are actually 13 promises, or if you like, principles in these few verses. And the last one speaks about, at the end of verse 6, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The same concept that we saw over there in the reading in Psalm 27. And so, as we look at this, the last time we looked at, we were up through verse 4. And verse 4, of course, is very apropos because it basically talks about the situation in which we find ourselves, or at least many, I'm sure, who have this virus find themselves. And that says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't mean that you're dead, but possibly you could be. And many people are fearful. Many people have the virus. And, of course, they possibly could perish. And even though we are in the valley of the shadow of death, it says, I will fear no evil. The evil from people, the evil from the satanic cause, or even anything that the Lord has allowed to come upon us by way of discipline as a nation, we will be delivered from that. And then it says, because you are with me. Last time we spent a little time with the word with me, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with the believer, that is alongside of, so that people like David could say, take not thy spirit from me. That's not something we can pray today, because once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit always indwelling us. Matter of fact, there are scriptures that indicate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell us. It's not something that we can identify with in terms of physical reality. It's something the scripture says we possess, and the Holy Spirit is now in us. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was with them, but would be in them. And so for us, this verse is upgraded a little, because here it's saying, thou art with me. We would upgrade that in the New Testament and say, thou art in me, because the Holy Spirit is now in me. And of course, the last part of this verse is actually a separate thing, because it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so we left off last time looking at these two words, the rod and the staff. They don't make a lot of sense, particularly in the English, until we go back and see the idea. And so we talked about the rod and the staff, and in the Old Testament, of course, the shepherd had a shepherd's crook, not necessarily with a crook. Sometimes it did have it. Here's one that was given to me by the church that I had down in Farmington, New Mexico. You can see there it has a little crook. It's not a real shepherd's crook, although it could be, I suppose, but usually they're made out of a limb or something, and I guess this is, but it's machined. It's not handmade. And so you can see the little crook there on the one end, and the other end, it goes way down, and usually the long end at the other end is thicker than it is up here at the top. Usually that would be the branch that came from the stem of the tree. And so we have this shepherd's crook. Sometimes it had the little crook, as we call it. Sometimes it didn't. It just depended. Sometimes it simply had a point on the end so that they could poke the sheep and it wouldn't hurt the sheep, but it would certainly move them along. Or they would use the thicker end to use against the rump of the sheep to get them to move in the direction they wanted them to. So basically, that's the idea. It's also something that we use today, that you can go to the store, Fred Meyer's or somewhere, and you can get a cane or a walking stick. Usually they're just shorter, but some people have sticks that are much longer. If you were out in the woods somewhere, you might like to have a longer stick that had that was maybe 4 or 5 feet rather than just 3 feet. So this is something that in the ancient world, when they were going over rocky terrain, they would have this kind of a walking stick. And so the idea of a rod and a staff being a comfort on the surface makes sense. However, these two words are different. In the Hebrew, there are actually about 4 or 5 different words. 3 are used predominantly. A fourth one is used also, which has to do with a branch, and that particular one, a different word than we find here, is a reference to and refers prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a branch. So a branch out of a tree, a staff, a rod, they all have the same idea, but slightly different uses. Jesus Christ is called the branch in many places. Natsar is the Hebrew that it comes from, and actually that's where the word Nazareth comes from, the word branch. And so he was out of Nazareth, his hometown, you see, as a young man, and that meant the branch. Jesus himself is also called the branch in a number of places in the Old Testament. Not the words we find here, but also a word for a staff, because a branch could be also a staff. So these words have a number of different meanings. In this context, we try to determine, okay, so what do they mean? The first word is translated rod, could be translated staff. They all could be rod or staff or branch, but there is a slight difference in the meanings, and so we try to separate those out. Last time we looked at some passages. The Hebrew here is shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T, or shebet, and it means a rod or a stick or a support. Interestingly, in some passages, it has to do with the word scepter, like the scepter of a king. So it could be a rod that could be used for discipline, someone that could have discipline or bring wrath on someone by hitting them with a stick, such as the end of the shepherd's crook used against the sheep to get them moving. But it could also be a scepter. And in some passages in the Old Testament, the context demands this. In fact, we've seen some of these. We'll do a summary in just a moment, if you weren't with us last time, and give you some verses for these, but I wanted to go on. So the first one then, what does it mean, the rod? It has to do with the sovereignty of God. It means the fact that God is the ultimate and absolute authority. He is the one who controls the universe. Jesus Christ controls history. We believe he is God the Creator. It is described as that in the New Testament clearly. And therefore, we believe that he is the absolute sovereign. He is the second member of the Trinity. Ultimately, all judgment is given from the Father to Jesus Christ because he was victorious on the cross. So his sovereignty, his authority, his discipline, and ultimately his judgment, all are seen in this word, rod. The quintessential passage we found over in Psalm 2:9, and so we can just run over there very quickly to Psalm 2:9, and you can see there the judgment of the Lord in Psalm 2:9. Here it speaks about in the future that he will break them, that is the nations of the world, with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. We know they're nations because they're so mentioned in verse 8. So we have that aspect of it. But also, we have the idea of the scepter, and that's over in Micah 7:14. So if you want to go over to Micah towards the end of the Old Testament, after Jonah, Micah chapter 7 and 14, Micah 7, 14, and there it says, shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Now, it's the same word that was rod, breaking them with the rod of iron, but here it's the scepter, and it says, shepherd my people. This is the future. It looks at the time when the Lord will be coming back to establish his kingdom and will shepherd his people. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the rod, the flock of thy possession, Israel in the future, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan, in Gilead, as in days of old. So some places it refers to Jesus as king, or as any king having a scepter, a rod. Some places it has to do with judgment, where the ruler and the authority and the one who is the sovereign will discipline and bring wrath and judgment upon people. So that's this first one then, the rod. And we looked at that last time. The second one, also translated rod or staff, but here the word more often often translated staff, not found a lot of places, but actually has to do with a support. Kind of, we said, like a crutch. If you've had an accident or an injury to your leg and you have to get a pair of crutches, sometimes you use just one. Sometimes people use a walker or something that they can, and some people simply use, like a shepherd's crook, they just need a walking stick to help them to keep their balance. I do that sometimes when I'm out for a walk, just so I don't step on a stone or something and lose my balance. And so the idea here then has to do in this word, and we have here mishana. And this particular word in the Hebrew means a prop or a support. It can mean guidance. In other words, someone that would guide you, as we might think of a crutch or a walker that kind of guides you in your direction. So the metaphoric sense here would be what guides us. Well, what guides us as believers? Well, the Lord certainly guides us, but He's given us His Word, the Bible, Bible principles. He has also given us the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So we have what we call divine operating assets, the filling of the Spirit and Bible principles. And as we apply Bible principles under the filling of the Spirit, we walk in the way of righteousness. We walk in the way of the Lord. He guides us. He supports us. And so this word has the idea then of support or a prop in that sense. So the first word then, the rod, for the scepter of God and the discipline and the authority and the sovereignty of God. The second word, the staff, if you like, here, is like a crutch. It's a support. It's a guide. It's something that keeps you from falling down. It helps you to walk along the path without stumbling. And the guide that we have is the Word of God. So in this sense, the staff is the Word of God. We find an example of the staff used with regard to the bread, the staff of life, interestingly enough, is actually this. In fact, if you want, go over to Psalm 105. In Psalm 105:16, and here we have the same word in verse 16, and it says here, and he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. In other words, he stopped the bread so that they did not have bread to eat. And the staff, meaning here the support of nourishment, he broke the staff of bread. And this is one of those passages where this word actually has to do with the support of food, nourishment, the staff of bread. And so God has given bread, just like he gave bread or manna in the wilderness to the Israelites, the staff of life. That was the manna that gave them everything that they needed. Unlike bread today, it had all the vitamins, minerals, everything that they needed in the wilderness to sustain them, as well as the water that they had there. He also gave them quail, but that's because they complained about the bread. I'm tired of this bread, you know. And so he gave them these things. But the discipline, of course, came because they abused what God had given them. So God gives us the support. We have the Word of God. We may complain, well, there must be something else we can do. The Word of God is what we need, and that's the issue at hand. And so we have then these two words, and there's a third one we already noted, which is the branch, and that's the one, Natzar, that comes from the Hebrew, where we get Nazareth for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth one that includes kind of the other two, maybe all three of them. It's kind of a composite word, and that's found over in Exodus, and that's called the Hebrew word there is mateh, M-A-T-E-H, or mateh, and this one is the staff of Moses. I looked over there because I thought, well, it'd be the same one, but it wasn't. This one, of course, is not a staff that has magical powers, but it's one that God told Moses to use, and through this instrument, he would work miracles in Moses' behalf so that he could impress Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh would leave the Israelites go. And so this one has really the miraculous overtone, as well as it was the walking staff that Moses used. He was a shepherd, so it was a shepherd's stick. It was a walking stick. It had the authority of God, but it also was the stick, if you will, the branch or staff that Moses had. He said, "What's in your hand?" And Moses said, well, this staff, he said, well, take that staff and you'll use it. And when he went into Pharaoh, you remember, it was thrown down and it became a serpent. And of course, the magicians of Egypt threw their staffs down, and they worked through the magic arts, and they produced snakes. But the serpent that Moses, through God, produced with his staff, ate the other ones. That's what Scripture says. You can believe it or not. I choose to believe it. So this staff was not just basically a shepherd's crook, and it wasn't a magic stick, but it was the stick that God used to work divine miracles in the case of Moses. And we see it all through the book of Exodus, and it's interesting. We see it, here's a curious one, over in Psalm 110, verse 2, it's also translated scepter. Isn't that amazing? So we see it used for being a shepherd, which Moses was out there in Midian when he tended the sheep. But it's also a scepter, and it's also the stick that God chose to use to work miracles through Moses and Aaron. It's what was touched to the water that made the Red Sea, or the rivers turn to blood. It was the stick that Moses held up as they crossed the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea for them. So this was an instrument that included all of the ideas: the scepter of God, the authority, the sovereignty of God, the power of God to perform miracles. And it was a walking stick for Moses, and therefore it provided him everything he needed by way of being a shepherd. And in that sense, it kind of has all the ideas. So all of these things are in view here. When we see these words, rod and staff, there's much more going on here than would meet the eye. It's the authority of God, the sovereignty of God. It is the support of the Lord, the staff. It is his support through his word and his spirit. And for Moses, it had to do with divine miracles. Just as an example, in fact, I'm going to summarize these so that in case you didn't get them, we'll run through it one more time just to give you the information so you have it down. I've got a lot of notes on this, and so I'll try to boil it down. Sometimes I get it lost in the forest. Because of the trees, so bear with me. One other thing, in terms of the shepherd's crook that we talked about earlier, just hold it up here again. The shepherd's crook, this is interesting because in the old Hebrew, so here it is, you can see the shepherd's crook at the top, and of course it goes down all the way. There it goes to the floor. It's kind of long. And so this particular thing, if you held it upside down, looks like a J. And actually, in old Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, before they went into captivity in Babylon, there was a different script that was used for Hebrew. And if I had my overhead available, I'd show you here in what's called Paleo Hebrew. This is the Hebrew that Moses would have written in. This is the Hebrew that would have been the writing of the Ten Commandments. And so we see this in things like the Gezer calendar, 900 years B.C., long before they went into captivity. We found a calendar that a schoolboy wrote, and he uses these ancient characters of the Hebrew, what we call Old Hebrew or Paleo Hebrew. Well, what's the point of this? The point is that the letter L in English, you know how to write an L, you can write an L on your paper, and if you write an L, instead of making it an L, make it an upside down J, or I should say a backward J. Come down, instead of the little angle for the L, make a little hook at the bottom. And so if you have a J and you turn it backwards at the bottom and put a little hook on the end, that was the ancient letter for Lamed in the Hebrew. Some of them made it like, and this is kind of interesting, if you've ever watched a hockey game, that hockey stick looked just like the ancient Hebrew letter L. So sometimes it looked like a hockey stick going from the left to the right as it went down, just like a reverse J. Sometimes it looked like an L. Most of the time it had a little curve on the bottom. And so this letter, by the way, these letters in Hebrew had meaning behind them. And this particular letter meant the overseer's rod. the overseer's rod, the one who was in charge and was an overseer. And so just like each of the letters in Hebrew, for example, the first letter, Aleph, is a pictogram of an ox. And the letter Bet is a little pictogram of a house. And the letter L, the letter Lamed, actually is an overseer's rod, the one that the overseer, the one who was in charge, would have this stick. And so it's just like the shepherd's crook turned upside down, like a reverse J or an L, and it was the overseer's rod. Just kind of interesting how these things are as we go back and track through them. So to me, this gives a little more flavor to the idea of thy rod and thy staff when you see the authority of God and you see this shepherd's crook and you see the discipline that comes as far as the rod, and then for the staff, the fact that it supports and it gives you a means of guidance, a means of support and guidance and all of these things. All right, so here's the three of them, just so you get them. Number one is the rod. Number one is the rod, and we already saw it in Psalm 2:9. That's the rod of discipline. And in Micah 7:14, that's the scepter. Psalm 2:9 and Micah 7:14, rod of discipline. On the other hand, the scepter and the sovereignty of God, Micah 7:14. So this word rod actually... Shebet in the Hebrew, S-H-E-B-E-T, is sovereignty, authority, and justice. Sovereignty, authority, and justice. Authority, that would be the scepter, the king's scepter. Justice, sometimes a measuring rod, a rod of discipline or chastisement, a rod of wrath. So sovereignty, authority, and justice or wrath. That's the first one, the rod. Psalm 2:9 and Micah 7:14. The second one is the staff. The staff. And this is Mishinat, and this one is the prop or a support or a means of guidance. We noted like bread over in Psalm 105:16, like the bread of life, the staff of life, if you will. So guidance, support, the word of God. So it means a prop, a support, a crutch, if you like. Guidance. That's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the passages, Psalm 105:16, that's the staff of life that provides for us. And Exodus 21:19 has to do with the support as well. I don't know that we looked at Exodus 21:19. Let's take a look there just for a moment. Exodus 21:19. See if we go back one verse to verse 18. And if men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with a fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks about outside on his staff. He's kind of limping around, but he's got a crutch, you see. So here's this word, staff. That's the one we're talking about. It's a support. It's a crutch. Something to guide you. Or the staff of life. We saw that in Psalm 105:16. Here we see a crutch that someone would, he would go unpunished because the guy's recovering, but he would pay for loss of time and take care of him until he was completely healed. So the guy's, you know, he's got a bad leg, you injured him, but, you know, nothing further. So he would pay a fine and take care of the health bills, medical bills, and so forth. So that's the second one. So the second one then, 105:16 of Psalms, Exodus 21:19, a prop, a support, or guidance, the staff. The third one, which is the one that Moses was using, is translated as, again, a staff, but it's in Exodus chapter 4 and following. It's a walking stick. It's an instrument for God's miracles. It's a picture of God's divine authority. So it incorporates all the other things that we saw earlier. And so just to see what this looks like, we go over to, we could go through all of these, but we won't because it's not in our passage. But in Exodus chapter 4, just to get an idea, Exodus chapter 4, verse 2. Exodus 4, 2. In Exodus 4:1, then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not leave me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" and he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. So here it is. He's showing him that God is going to use this. It's not a magic piece of wood, but God is going to use this for his glory. He's going to use this for Moses to demonstrate his divine authority, or shall we say the authority that God has vested in Moses to do his bidding. Look down at verse 17 a little further. "And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." And Moses departed. And then it says down in verse 20, "So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted his donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand." And so all through here, this is the different word that we see all through many, many passages, this idea of the staff. But it's also, as I said, over in Psalm 110, verse 2, this same word is used as a scepter. I don't know, did we look at that? I'm not sure. Let me do that just quickly again. Psalm 110, verse 2. Psalm 110. Now, some may say, you know, "Pastor, you're going overboard on this." I think it's important because people read these things and they just blow by it. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." What does that mean exactly? Well, I don't know. God takes care of it? Yes, but it's because he is the sovereign, the creator of the universe. It's because he gives us guidance. Well, how does he do that? Through his word, through his Holy Spirit. So Psalm 110, verse 2. And verse 1, here we even have the two members of the Trinity in view. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord, the tetragrammaton, says to Adonai. Well, that means the Father speaking to the Son. One of the great verses for the Father and the Son, the two members of the Trinity, right here in the book of Psalm. Not why we're here, but it is interesting. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." When's that? That's in the future. This is messianic. This is one of the messianic psalms we'll be studying a little bit later on. But look at verse, continue. "Until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." At the end of the tribulation in the future of our day, the Lord will return with us, I believe, to establish his kingdom on earth. In Zechariah 14:1 through 4, it says he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half, going to the north and south, and there will be a passage east to west. And of course, it's all explained, if you want, in Zechariah 14:1 and following. And so his enemies will be the footstool of his feet as he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and of course subsequently destroys the armies of Antichrist. Verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of thine enemies." The strong scepter is the same word that the staff that Moses has in his hand. I would have expected one of the others. It could have been the first one, Shebet, but it's not. It's the one that Moses had. It has to do with the divine authority. It's not even the branch that refers to Jesus Christ, but rather, "Stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion." And the Lord, of course, will stretch forth his scepter just as he is ruling during the kingdom, just as it says in Psalm chapter 2 verse 9, as we've already noted. So here the same word refers to scepter. So we see it as including all of those things that we've seen in our passage. It has to do with the authority, the sovereignty of God, the scepter of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the second one, which is the staff, which has to do with God's deliverance and provision. All of that, well, how did God provide for the Israelites? He gave this staff, if you will, and Moses used it as a means of signs from God that he was the one that God had chosen, and therefore that the Egyptians should allow them to go. All right, finally then, the last thing in this verse says, "They comfort me." They comfort me. It's interesting here that comfort comes from what? The sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things. And therefore, because he is, we can have confidence in God. Your confidence should not be in the government, the president, or the Congress, or any man. Ultimately, our confidence is in the sovereignty of God. That's what should comfort us. And if you're trying to be comforted by the government, or people, or the news media, or what you hear on the television, you're probably miserable and fearful. If you study your word, the word of God, you'll be comforted by God's word because of who and what he is. He cares for you. He delights in you. He desires to have the best for you. He wants you to have goodness in this life as long as you live. And therefore, the comfort comes from these words, the rod and the staff. Comfort comes from the Lord. There is a caveat here. This word can also mean to revenge. And so it's interesting. I thought, revenge? Where does that come in? Well, I might let you think about that for a while. So we're comforted, but God is going to have his revenge. And so for those who come against us, those who lie against us, those who attack us, ultimately God is going to have his revenge on them. We're not going to take it. We wait on the Lord. He is the one who will recompense us and deliver us, and he will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, and therefore we don't have to do it. But this word that comforts us can also take vengeance. So don't get upset with those that are hateful to us. God knows who they are. God's going to take care of it in the future. Sometimes we say, well, that's just not soon enough. Well, God's time is not our time. At any rate, the same idea is found earlier in Psalm 86. So over in Psalm 86, verse 17. Psalm 86, 17. Starting a little earlier here, we see that arrogant men have risen up against me in verse 14. A band of violent men have sought my life, David says. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of the handmaid. Here the idea of the handmaid has to do with the fact that he is simply born of a servant. Obviously, he was chosen as a servant. His mother and father were chosen as servants, and therefore of the handmaid. And then verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, has helped me and comforted me. Show me a sign. Well, the sign is the rod and the staff. The sign is Psalm 23 that we have been looking at. The Lord is our comfort. Okay, I think I covered all of those things. More could be said, but I think we've beat it to death, and I think it's important that we understand. Hopefully you got the essence of this, and the essence is basically that God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing, even though our president and the Congress from time to time seemingly do not know what they're doing, at least to us. It seems like things are going very slowly. God is still in control, and God has provided everything we need in terms of divine operating assets, his word and his spirit who indwells us, and therefore we need to go to his word. We need to be filled with the spirit, confessing our sins, staying close to God in all things. Now, in terms of the next passage, let's go back and move on to the next passage. Finally, we have here verse 5. This is the next promise. And the next promise says, you prepare before me a table in the presence of my enemies. And so God prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so this has a lot of meaning. In fact, some of the commentators suggest, well, this has to do with Israel and the fact that they've been in the shadow of death for many, almost 2,000 years. God's going to deliver them in the future. Could be. But I think that that's kind of stretching it. I think this has application to David's life. It has application to every believer's life. And to just make it simply futuristic about Israel, I think maybe stretching it. Not impossible, but perhaps more than needs to be. But the idea is that God prepares for us food. He gives us what we need. Remember, he gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness. He gave them the Passover. The Passover we just noted in our Resurrection Sunday and Passion Week chronology. We noted that the Passover was a meal that was provided for them, what? In the presence of their enemies. And they were to close the door, and the death angel would pass by, and they would eat their evening meal, and that in the morning they would go out, and they would have freedom. And so they went out into freedom. And God prepares the meal for them, the Passover meal. That we find in Exodus 12, 1 through 27. And then in the wilderness, we see the manna from heaven. Also the quail. Exodus 16, 4 through 36. We can look at those, but you understand them. Exodus 16, 4 through 36. It's recited again in the Psalm 78, 24 and 25. As a matter of fact, the communion service is a meal that we partake in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of a world that hates Christ, that hates believers. And therefore, every time we take the communion, we have a meal prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. And so Jesus took the Passover with his disciples. And the Jewish people, at least the leadership at that time, the Romans hated them and eventually killed him. People say, well, the Jews killed Christ, the Romans killed Christ. He laid his life down. No one took it. But the point is, they all hated him. The Jewish leadership, the Roman leadership, they all hated him. And so he had a meal with the disciples in the midst of the adversaries and those who hated him. And so obviously in the presence of his enemies. And we do much the same when we have the communion. We're taking the communion, a meal, in the presence of those who hate us. Isn't that interesting? And so, not only in our day, but in the future, and we'll come back again, we've noted it before, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will occur at the end of the tribulation, just as we go into the millennial kingdom. And so, as Antichrist is trying to destroy all the Hebrew people and all the believers on earth during that time, the Lord is returning with us and will establish that marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not sure if it's in mid-heaven or exactly where it is, or if we'll be here on earth. The scholars are divided. But it's going to be a time while the enemies are going to be wiped out, there's going to be that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb take place, as it were, before the enemies, before the destruction of the enemies. The marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned a number of times in Scripture, Revelation 19:9 in particular. And then Jesus described it when he told his disciples, he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into my kingdom. And that marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9 describes it. We also see it referenced elsewhere in the Scripture. And so this whole idea of preparing before me, or before David, before us, a table in the presence of our enemies. We see it in Psalm 78:19, Israel in the wilderness. We might look at that as we close out. Psalm 78 and 19. 78, 19. Backing up to verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? And the answer, of course, is yes. He can, he did, he will. And so for us, God will provide those things that we need in this life. So fear thou not. God says, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yeah, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Remember, if you're with us today and you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, he came into human history and lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and bore every sin of every man, woman, child throughout all of human history. And if you believe that he died on the cross for your sin, you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these passages together. We thank you for your rod and your staff and the comfort they provide for us through your sovereign authority and through your provision by your word and your indwelling and enabling Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things and we praise you for them. In Christ's name, amen.
Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible.